Heavenly Father, we ask that in this moment right now, you would be the one ministering to our souls and encouraging us to walk with you. Lord, I will confess that even from hours of preparation or planning, none of that compares to the truth of your word and the power of your spirit working in your people right now. So, Lord, may I diminish and may you be glorified. May you speak in power and truth through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your revealed word, and we graciously and happily read it and try to study and learn from it right now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as you can see from my title this week, the title is, Can I Get a Witness? Now, that tends to be a cultural thing in many different churches. They'll say, Can I get a witness? And everybody would say, Amen. Oh, come now, people. We're Presbyterian, but we are not frozen chosen. We're fiery believers. Amen? Can I get a witness?
Yes.
All right, all right. Well, my wife, when she was young, and she gave me permission to share this story. My wife, when she was young, went with her family. Her father was an attorney, and he had a client, and this client was so happy he wanted to have them come to their church, and this was in the inner city, a very different thing from somebody growing up in the suburbs. So they went to this inner city, and I'm sure they said, Can I get a witness? And people were shouting, Amen. And at one point in time, the pastor, and this raucous with the choir, and everybody's clapping, and it's very lively and powerful. And at one point in time, the pastor says, Everybody, take a walk. And my wife and her sister get up and exit for the door. Not realizing that was the term meaning, like, okay, go ahead and greet each other, you know, kind of thing. So that cultural moment of misunderstanding, can I get a witness? In this moment in which Jesus is speaking to the leaders of the Jews, these men who've come to question him, why have you broken their Sabbath laws regarding what you do and don't do? And remember, some of those things were you don't even write two letters on the Sabbath. You don't even erase two letters on the Sabbath. All of these different rules. You don't pick up your mat and walk with it on the Sabbath. It doesn't matter if somebody just healed you after 38 years of being lame. Okay, that doesn't matter. You broke the Sabbath. And so they come to Jesus, and they think and they perceive that he is this lawbreaker. And Jesus, understanding exactly what they need to know, first begins by saying, Let me tell you where my authority comes from. And he tells them almost this little parable of a son and a father. But he does this in such a way so that they would understand that if a father does something, the son will also do the same, because the father is teaching the son. And all that the son knows is what the father shows him. And so he relates this power comes from the father. And he even draws in there, the son of God will do what his father shows him how to do. The son of man who is, by their understanding, that very phrase means Messiah. Coming from the book of Daniel, that is the description alone of Messiah. Jesus is talking in this way, and maybe they're getting the picture that when the Son of Man comes, when the Son of God is here, he will do all these things in the power of the Father, and he will transform lives, and he will change things. And they're probably thinking, yes. Yes, we're all waiting for that. We can't wait for that Messiah to come, because when he comes, boy, he's going to clear out these Romans. He's going to be like no one else. He's going to be powerful. He's going to be true. He's going to change everything. My question is, how many times in the life of our salvation, in the life of what it means to even be saved, do we start projecting our anticipated thoughts on what God should be doing in our life? Do we start to say, oh, this is how God should act. Because I'm a believer, he should behave this way. He should give me these things, and I should be set like this. And many times we even try to bargain with God. Have you ever done that? Lord, if I do this, I know you'll bless me with this. Or at least that's my prayer. I'm going to do this, and you bless me with that. Has anybody ever bargained? You don't have to raise your hand, okay? We'll keep that a silent confession. If you've ever bargained with God, if you ever think that somehow you're adding to the salvation that He gave you by your performance, by what you've done, you're walking in the footsteps of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders of their day. Because that's the way they understood the relationship that they had with God. Well, Jesus brings this powerful authority that is given to the Son, this powerful authority from on high that's been given to the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. He has this. And then we get to our verses today, which Jesus continues on in His discussion to them in verse 30, chapter 5. He says this, and I want you to just see the clarity of this. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He had just spoken just prior to the judgment of the Son of Man, and how just and how powerful and how true and how eternal that judgment is. And then He says, I want you guys to understand here for a moment. Jesus unequivocally, before the leaders of the Sanhedrin, before the leaders of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these powerful spiritual leaders of their day, is proclaiming in their presence with clarity on the second Passover that He has come down in His ministry. Remember the first one, He cleared out the temple? This one now He heals a man and they're questioning Him about the Sabbath. And He says with clarity, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, I am He. Notice how He says this, I have been sent. I am the one who judges. What Jesus is giving them is not what they asked for. See, what He's actually handing them is His resume. He's actually saying, okay, I want you guys to see who's in charge of salvation, how salvation works, and how it comes forth. I want you to understand who alone is able to answer this. There is only one who has the resume that can match what is required for salvation. But I understand that you're not going to receive this resume. He's going to go on to say, you're not going to receive it because you want something more. He says, I do nothing on my own. This is actually a double negative in the Greek, which in English, a double negative is a positive, right? We say, I can't do nothing. That means I can do something, right? Well, in this, if you have a double negative, it is saying emphatically in the Greek, emphatically, there is absolutely, positively nothing. And Jesus is saying there is absolutely, positively nothing I can do on my own. He's drawing this idea of the Son of God and the Son of Man, this Messiah who is relying everything upon the Father and what the Father has granted Him, what the Father has given Him. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. So Jesus already knows the law that in which they're thinking of. They're thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy. Where a single witness is not enough for a crime. Okay, this is talking within the criminal sense. A single witness is not enough for a crime. But it also goes the other way. If somebody is trying to give a testimony of something that has happened, a single witness is not allowed. You have to have more than one witness. This is, in a lot of ways, the addition to our justice system today, that we need a plethora of witnesses. We can't just go on one person's testimony. Look at how this goes here. He says, If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Deuteronomy 19:15. So Jesus instead says, okay, well, tell you what. I'll let you read down the rest of my resume. I'm going to give you some of my witnesses. Some of those who can give a testimony about me, some who have already spoken about me. And maybe as you have thought about, you've written a resume, you sent one out. What's a very important part is any sort of personal relationship that might be a good contact. How many people got a job because you knew somebody? Okay, I've been there. My very first job working in television, my uncle was on the board. Okay, a little nepotism. It went a long way. But here's what Jesus says. I have many references, and the very first one is a mutual acquaintance that we have. A mutual acquaintance. His name is John the Baptist. Jesus explains to all of those before him. He says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these that you may be saved. He's reminding them of John. And if we were to flip back all the way to the first chapter, we would see exactly what the Bible says, what John was saying that John the Baptist was. In verse 9, it says, the true light was coming, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world, and he was with the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him, but all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Before this, in verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John, and he came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. All of these Jewish leaders had, at one point in time, maybe even themselves, gone down to witness John in his baptisms. All of Judea, we're told in Scripture, came down to be baptized by John. There were so many people that wanted to be transformed in their heart, that wanted to serve the Lord, that wanted to come and finally give their hearts completely to God. And that's what John was calling people to. Turn back to the Lord. Let this symbol be the symbol of that full communication of, I want to follow you and I want to follow you forever. Well, they had sent down to John. They knew what John's testimony was, that Messiah was coming. But they also knew what he said a little bit later in that chapter. They also knew the testimony of when Jesus had walked by, what John had said the moment he saw him, which was, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. The next day when he sees him, he says it again. He's proclaiming, and everyone heard this testimony, and everyone had heard exactly who it was at that moment. But did anyone want to believe? No. He's saying, we have a mutual acquaintance. You guys all went down there to be baptized into repentance of your sins. Whether you did that or not, or whether you yourselves encouraged people, but you knew his testimony, and his testimony was that I am the one. That I am the Lamb. So this mutual acquaintance brings up our first witness, John the Baptist. I put down this man marking off checks because in a lot of ways this is exactly what John the Baptist was. He was the promise of Elijah to come beforehand. before the Messiah would come. He was the promise of the one who would speak forth, and fathers would come back to sons, and sons would come back to fathers, and there'd be a yearning to come back to the Lord. And this would all be part of the ministry of John, though John himself was not the Messiah. So what did he say next? He's got one testimony, and that's a mutual witness, John the Baptist. But he says this yet about John. He was a burning and shining lamp. This is in verse 35. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, they are the very works that I am doing. John uses in his gospel, John the Apostle, as he's writing this, uses that phrase, Jesus' works, several times. If you want to, write these down. And here in chapter 5, verse 20, also in 9, verse 4, 10 verses 25, 32 and 37, all the way to 38. Chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, and chapter 15, 24. Jesus' works are something that is powerful and is there to bolster faith, is there to strengthen faith that already is there, is there to help equip for faith. But so many times those who were the Jewish leaders wanted to see the miracles first, and then they would believe. Jesus would use his own works to bolster the faith of those who were believers already, to strengthen them and strengthen them in following him. So Jesus says, My own works testify, for the works that the Father has given me. And by the way, this word forgiven is the perfect tense. I've always had eternally these works that were given to me by the Father. He had given these to me to accomplish. The very works that I am doing, he says, present tense. The very man that you saw now walking that has not walked for 38 years, though it be the Sabbath, that is a work that came from my Father for me to do. Jesus is affirming that all that he is doing is the work that the Father has given him to do. And so part of the problem that we're realizing even right here is that they don't even really know who the Father is and what the Father's doing. How is that in your life? Are you recognizing the work that God is doing in your life and in your heart and in your mind? What he's doing to the people around you? Are you seeing the work of Jesus Christ working in your life? Now, it doesn't have to be powerful, earth-shaking miracles, but do you see him each and every day? Because he is, I promise you, working in your life. He is working to change your heart, to transform you. He is working to encourage you, to strengthen you. He is working eternally for you to be your King and your sovereign Lord, because he is sovereign over us completely. Jesus says, my works. God often uses these works to bolster our faith. Can you think of a time in your life when there was a moment where you needed him to work, and he did, and it strengthened you? It gave you what you needed in that moment to press on, to trust him, to see, well, you took care of this little thing, or you took care of this great thing, and I didn't think that you'd ever be able to do that, Lord, but you did that. Works given by the Father, they are from the Father. You see that, right? That's what Jesus is saying to them. You see this, right? You see that the work that I did, the healing of the man, do you see that that testifies to who I am? This was part of the witness, these works that Jesus was doing. It was basically his work experience. If you were looking on a resume, it was a work experience. Heal the lame guy. Yeah, 38 years he was lame. Yeah, I did that. water to wine. Now, you guys weren't there, but it happened. You can ask my disciples. Here's another witness, and this is a powerful witness. He says, "For the works that my Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me. The Father has sent me," perfect tense, "from the beginning of time, He has sent me." This was always the plan. "And the Father who sent me," always from the beginning, this was always the plan, "has Himself borne witness." And by the way, that's perfect tense. "Always borne witness," always speaking of me, about me. He's basically saying, you know, I'm the founder of the whole universe's son. I am His son. He is my Father. He is my greatest testimony. He speaks of me. Now, if they were to know who the Father was, what is the one thing that they would recognize immediately when they saw Jesus? They would know the Son. But we have to be honest, this was a transformative thought in their minds. To think that God, the one God from the Shema in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God is one, that He would have a son, just seemed greater than they can really comprehend, because, see, they were not looking for exactly who God was in the Scriptures when they were reading. They were reading to find out how they could be saved. And Jesus gets into that in a moment. Jesus deals with the fact that they were not reading and studying the Word of God so that they would know who God the Father was, but instead who they would be in salvation. He says this, "His voice you have never heard." Here's the problem. "His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one who has been sent." See, it's just evident. You guys don't see Him. You don't hear Him. You don't believe His word because you don't believe me. This comes to the very heart of what Pastor Don was sharing and teaching us just a couple weeks ago in his Sunday school class. There is an idea of exclusivity that comes with Christianity. And we don't make Christianity exclusive because we only want like this one little club just for us. It is exclusive because Jesus has said, "I am His only Son. I am the only way." You don't understand Him. You don't see Him. You don't hear Him. You don't believe in Him. He doesn't abide in you because you don't believe in me. If you feel like you're struggling with your faith and understanding who God is and all of these things, you need to come back to who is Jesus Christ in my life. Is He more than just the guy who saved me on the cross? Yay, I'm set free. I can go sin. No. I say that flippantly because so many times we treat the Lord like that. We mock the cross as we walk into sin. We need to remember that He is more than a Savior, more than just an example of how to love because He loved us and died. How does that show us anything about love? Unless He accomplished it for a purpose in which it established His lordship over our life. And when I talk to people and share with them about Jesus, I realize it's more than just that they want to be forgiven of their sins. Maybe they have an issue of whether or not they believe they even have sinned. But I know that they realize, and I see it in their eyes, the moment I admit that I have sinned, then I have to say that it needs to be dealt with. And I realize that you're saying only Jesus deals with my sin. And if I think that only Jesus deals with it, then if I turn to Him, then that means I got to let Him be in charge of everything else. That means He really does know me. That means He really has saved me. That means all of the purposes and plans that He's made, I need to fall in line with. And I need to be devoted to Him. Have you noticed that that's something that's a stumbling block for people? It's really the lordship rather than the forgiveness. Everybody wants to be forgiven, right? How many people want to sit under the lordship of Jesus? But He's saying right here, it's you don't even know Him because you don't know Me. You haven't even believed. He says this in 39. As we talk about how He is the heir to the kingdom, by the very bylaws and understanding, if Christianity was a business, the Scriptures are the bylaws. And He says this, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Notice they weren't looking for who the Father was. They weren't looking for how the relationship works out. They were looking for, okay, what is the quid pro quo that I need to do that's going to get me into heaven? I do this and God does this. Let's not just relegate that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's look at the evangelicals too. Because brothers and sisters, we do this too. Talked about our bargaining with God. Talked about how sometimes we might even think that we are good enough for heaven. You might search the Scriptures, and I pray that you do. I want you to search the Scriptures, but search it in a way not looking just for your eternal salvation. Look for who God is. See who He is. See who Christ is. Who Christ is in your life. Who Christ is in the life of your family, the life that you have at school, the life that you have with your children, with your grandparents. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me. That is they that bear witness about Me. In fact, as He says this, He's saying present tense, ing word. He's basically saying they are always revealing Me in every single moment. You read any part of Scripture and I am being revealed. Now, sometimes we'll read some things about mold in a room or something like that in Leviticus, and we'll go, how does that reflect to God? Believe it or not, it always does. There's always some way, an element, maybe even a reflection of our human nature and how we need to be saved that is within Scripture. And Jesus is saying that it's all breathing to you. It's all speaking to you right now of Me. We have such a powerful witness and gift that God has given us that we hold in our hands. That He has preserved for over 2,000 years. No. Going way, way back, we're probably like 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 years. He's been saving this for us. He's been preparing for us that we could trust in it and know who He is. This is a powerful witness of Jesus. Now, He said, one person cannot give testimony about themselves. In Deuteronomy, let me look at this for a moment so you guys understand and know. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. This is also a validity of truth. Now, Jesus has given His testimony, but He says, okay, that's not valid. All right, that's fine. So I will give you John the Baptist, who you guys all know. You remember his testimony. I'll give you my very works that you just saw me do today. Okay, well, there's two witnesses. I think I'm good so far. Oh, I'll also talk about the very Father in heaven, who you guys don't really know but think you know. And I'll talk about the Word of God that you guys search every single moment to try to understand how you're saved. Okay, so far I got four witnesses. How am I doing? How's the testimony to you? How's it changing you? How's it transforming you? How is it speaking to you of who I am in this very moment? Well, let's skip for a moment, because Jesus has a dialogue with them in between in verse 40 to 45. So let's turn to 45. He said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Because he started with, "Hey, I'm the one who judges. And what I see rightly. What I hear rightly. And I judge rightly." He said, "But don't think I'm going to be the one judging you." Okay. Who would that be? "There is one to accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. For if you believe Moses, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." I think about that, and I said, "Well, Lord, where did Moses write about you?" Well, I can think about that and say, okay, maybe the sacrificial system that God gave was such a great testimony of what was to come. It was a shadow of what was needed, that blood needed to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. And one day that draws us to the cross of Christ, and we understand that He's the Lamb of God, that His sacrifice is a vicarious substitutional atonement for us, meaning He did it all in our place. Okay, that's part of what Moses wrote. And that was a reflection. But had Jesus died on the cross at this moment for them? Had He died on the cross for us at this moment as we read Scripture? No, He was alive. He was on earth as the incarnate Word, and He was speaking to them. So He was speaking of this, I believe, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. So you got 18 verse 15 and 19 verse 15 in Deuteronomy. It says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your brothers. It is in him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Hebron on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see the great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Notice that. "He shall speak to them all that I command him." Jesus had just said prior, "I don't do anything that the Father hasn't already accomplished or set forth for me to do." Do you wonderful Pharisees, you wonderful Sadducees, do you guys remember your scriptures that you've read? Do you know that the one who's coming is only going to say what the Father has given him to say? Okay. That was the fifth witness, Moses himself. And he finishes with this: "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" He puts them to task. And in doing so, I want you to consider this. You were facing the same moment that the Pharisees faced, the Sadducees faced in dealing with Jesus as he spoke to them. He was basically telling them, salvation is not your job. This is not your job. Stop trying to make it your job to save yourself, to save another. It is not your efforts or your work. Now, you are to proclaim, to share the gospel, true. But it is the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, it is the Holy Spirit who makes them new and transforms them. If you are bearing a burden on your heart that you think that somehow you are letting God down by how you have not saved this person, you need to correct yourself by God's living word and know that He is the one who saves. Yes, you are to proclaim. Yes, you are to live. Yes, you are to even exhort one another when you see somebody wandering away from the faith. Yes! But it is He who moves. It is He who transforms. It is He who changes. You cannot save yourself. You cannot save someone else. And Jesus is saying this to them, if we back up to 40. He says, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. He's saying, I'm not asking for you guys to praise me. I don't need that. I don't need that from you. Pastor Jim shared in the wonderfulness of the Trinity, he doesn't need us. He's complete, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Forever. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And why is that? You refuse to come to me. He says in the Greek, you continually refuse to come to me. You don't put your faith in me despite the witnesses that are before you. It's kind of a catch-22, though, when you think about it. Like, you continually refuse to come to me, and part of the issue is because of the love of God, the agape of God, is not in you. It's kind of a vicious cycle. You refuse me because His very love doesn't even rest within you, doesn't even live within you. And you can't have it live within you if you don't come to me. See how he's really trying to show them, I'm the way. And you guys cannot even see that. Cannot even understand that. And this is for us to understand as well. Do we continually refuse to follow the Lord and to be with Him and to let Him abide in our lives? He keeps going on here. He says in verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Basically saying that you are closed off, you are hard-hearted. You have a dead soul, a dead spirit. And so from that, you're not going to recognize the one who can save you. This echoes again to our own theology within the church, which is that we believe it is God who is the one who initiates our salvation, who affects this salvation within us as we hear the gospel and applies it to us. And once applied by Him, it is never taken away. It is granted to us, and now we grow in Him. And now we are changed by Him. But I want you to ask yourself, are you refusing to come to the Lord when He beckons you, even in your sin, beloved? People of the gospel, are you still refusing Him and continuing to go to the idols of your life? You need to ask, is that agape of God, that sovereign, graceful love that He has given, does that abide in you? Does that live in you? This becomes an important discussion for Jesus that John captures on for the rest of his gospel. He comes back to this agape. He comes back to abiding and living in God. And so expect to hear a little bit more of this as we go through the chapters and the study of John. He's going to keep driving us to have a life lived with Him. Basically says, it's not your job. Verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. You will receive those that affirm your own sin and hold you up in what you're doing. You will affirm those who are not focused on God, but focused on their own efforts, focused on self-help, how you can be a good person, and how you can get there if you just try. Have you guys ever saw, I was really upset going over to the, you go to Barnes & Noble and you go to the religious section and you'll get really upset. Then you head over to the Christian section and you'll go, what? And you want to rebuke that section, okay? Because there I see a book sitting there called The Secret. Okay? And I don't know if many of you know this, but the secret is within this book that if you vibrate at the right frequency, see everything in the right, everything within, it's true. That's the groundwork of this thing is that everything in the universe vibrates at a frequency. And if there's a car that you want, or if there's a house that you want, or if there's some successful thing that you want, if you can just get yourself to vibrate at that frequency, it will attune and soon it will come to you. Sorry, I just gave you guys a secret. Not much of a secret, though. See, you want to hear those things. There's preachers out there with millions of people listening. Millions of people. And they're saying exactly what they want to hear. I can do it. There's something that's going to benefit me. God just cares about my comfort. Boy, that's a lie. I got news for you. God has no interest in your comfort in this life. All right? If you ask, well, why? How come? I'll say, look to the cross. He takes seriously that we learn, that we grow, and that it's a little painful in this life. That's okay. He is doing a work in us. Don't receive others just because they give you what you want. They were soon going to be believing in many different messiahs. In fact, there's a book that's called The 13 Messiahs. And it goes through 13 instances in which the Jewish people rose up to follow a particular person, whether it was revolt or some spiritual transformation or something, all leading into many multitudes of disasters. Jesus is saying, you'll welcome anyone who says, hey, I come in my own name. You'll embrace them, but you won't embrace the one who comes in the name of the Father. So here's the issue. The question is why? Why is this not your job? You live for your own glory, he says in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? We've often said, right theology leads to good what? Doxology. That is glory to God. Why are they not giving glory to God when they see Jesus Christ heal a man after 38 years? And why are they nitpicking on little points that they've made up over the Sabbath? Bad theology. It leads to bad doxology. Jesus is saying, you just want to glorify yourselves. You are so bent in on people praising you. Jesus, how many times spoke of the man who does, he gives money and he lets the trumpets blare so everyone can see his righteous acts. Or the Pharisee and then the poor man who's there beating his chest praying to God. And the other man, thank you that I'm not a sinner like this man. They'd made it a show that would glorify themselves. They'd read the scriptures that would build them up because they believed that in that they were earning some righteousness that would get them to heaven. And Jesus is shattering their world by saying, I'm the Messiah. This is how it works. And if you've been reading the scriptures and knew my Father, you would understand why it's me here with you right now. You would understand. Well, brothers and sisters, are we seeking the glory that comes only from God? And you want to know how that glory can be achieved, that doxa, that doxology, is by seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And He'll take care of all the other things. We are to seek Him in His Word and in His truth each and every day. I'm just going to finish with this one powerful witness that I had read just this past week. We'll conclude. If we need to, it's 11 o'clock if the children need to be gathered up right now. And we'll just finish with this. There was in the 16th century in Italy, this is at the time of the Reformation, a man who is completely Catholic, living within the Catholic Church, was profoundly moved by the Holy Spirit as he studied scriptures, and he wrote a book called The Benefit of Christ's Death. Annonio Parolario was his name. Annonio Parolario. And he is a forgotten martyr of the faith. Because from his book, the Pope and many bishops held him into account, and a judge told the Pope, I'm going to ask him three questions. And these three questions are, what are the causes of salvation? Three causes. What are the three causes of salvation? They wanted to hear Christ, the Word, and the Church. When Annonio was held before, they said, what is the first cause of salvation? He said, Christ! He said, what is the second cause of salvation? Christ! What's the third? Christ! All three, he just proclaimed Christ, Christ, Christ alone. And he was put to death. Christ alone, that is a good witness. Because as Jesus proclaimed, though he had five witnesses speaking of him, it was Christ alone that saves us and changes us. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us through your living word and through the words that you gave your Son to speak, that we are indeed in need of a Savior because we cannot do it on our own. When left to our own devices, we try to fulfill our own hearts. We try to bolster ourselves up. We try to compare ourselves to one another rather than to your righteousness and to your glory and to your truth. Because we're afraid to look there. If we truly search the Scriptures, Lord, we see how fallen, how broken we are. And so, Lord, we pray today, in this moment of silence, as we reflect on your truth, that you would be the Son of God, the Son of Man, Messiah, in my life, in your life, in our lives together, so that we may live according to your precepts, your principles, your truth, and follow you in the love that you have already placed in our hearts. Lord Jesus, in this moment, I know you're already speaking to us through the power of your Spirit. And many of us here screaming within our hearts exactly what we need to do. And some of us here whispering within our hearts exactly what we shouldn't be doing. So Lord, help us to obey you now in the devotion of love that we have for you. In Jesus' name, amen.